We are all concerned about death, one capacity or another. Either we're concerned about health issues that we have, or we certainly are concerned about others who have health issues. And even though you might be a young person, experiencing death is a reality. Last week we had a young man from Allen who was down here in Plano, and he had been at a party. You might say, oh, well, it was because he was at a party. No, not necessarily. He was just a kid at a party playing video games, and some people who were not welcome were put out of the party. They were never invited, and they came back and shot bullets into the house, and he was shot and killed. So even young people have to face the issue of death. This morning, if we look at John chapter 8, verses 44 through 59, we're going to see that Christ has some profound things to say about death. Very unexpected. I don't know that I will be able to even adequately explain his words. I think I understand them. But some of these things, until you experience it, you have to almost take it by faith, because you can't experience it and then come back and tell about it. So in verses 44 through 45, we see the intensity of the conflicts between himself and the Jews. This has been going on now for several sermons all through John chapter 8. And this chapter starts with the Jews wanting to stone the woman, and it ends with the Jews wanting to stone Jesus and the woman going free. How appropriate is that? So in verses 44 through 45, Christ says to these Jews that they're murderers, they're in this whole realm of where the devil is, and murdering and lying are certainly the devil's forte, and they're doing it just as well as he is. So let's look at verses 44 through 45. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you are desiring to do. That one was a people killer, a murderer from the beginning. And in the truth, he was not standing ever, because there is no truth in him. In the past, he never told the truth, and in the present, he's not telling the truth, and it doesn't matter where you draw the water from the well or from the river, that river is polluted, and the devil is the father of lies and the father of murder. And of course, you know from your biblical backgrounds that that's true. Has the Lord said, and Cain slaying Abel. Whenever he speaks the lie, that is the devil, he is speaking out of himself. He's speaking out of his own self. Whenever he speaks lies, it's coming from him, because he is a liar and he's the father of lies. So in these first verses here, you see Christ establishing the paternity of these Jews who are trying to kill him, who are speaking against him, and it's that they're of their father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar. Verse 45, look there, please. Now, I am speaking the truth. That's emphatic. In contrast to these Jews and the devil, Christ is speaking the truth. Now, I am speaking the truth, and you are not believing me. So they don't believe him, because their paternity is back to the devil himself. In verses 46 through 47, Christ has just explained that he's speaking the truth to them, and that they're not believing him. But in these next verses, he wants to argue that he only speaks the truth. It's really interesting to come to a person who has never told a lie. One of the things I do in trying to help individuals understand that they're sinful is to deal with the issue of lying. Have you ever told a lie? You know, I've only met one person in all of my years of evangelizing that refused to admit that they had sinned. No, I have never told a lie. You've never stolen anything. I've never stolen a thing. So he was a young man, about 21, 22, when I was talking to him. And there wasn't any way that I was able to persuade him that he had ever sinned. He would not admit that he had ever sinned. So if someone decides that they have never sinned, do they need a savior? No, that conversation is over. Whether he was doing it for debate's sake or whether he was just a knucklehead, I don't know. I couldn't get past the persona. In these next verses, let's look and see that Jesus is unlike us. He always tells the truth. Which one of you is convicting? This is a legal term. Which one of you is convicting me concerning sin? Now, if I am speaking the truth, why are you not believing me? Verse 47. The one being out of God is hearing the words of God. In other words, if the Father is the devil, then murdering and lying is that's his forte. So, yeah, no problem. But if you claim to be out of God, then you should be hearing the words of God. Therefore, because of this, you are not hearing. And the reason you're not listening to what I'm saying, Christ says, is because you're not out of God. You don't have anything to do with God. You don't want to listen to me, and you don't want to listen to him. So if you look down here at verse 47, this is the reason they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He is telling them the truth, and they want to listen to the lie. They want to hate him, and they want to murder him, and he wants to tell them about God and God's love. Now, in verses 48 through 51, we have one of the more unusual passages of Scripture, and I don't know that I can adequately explain it. I'll do my best, but it's difficult. Verse 48, therefore the Jews answered and said to him, did we not properly or correctly say that you are a Samaritan and that you are having a demon? So this question expects a positive answer. They're saying to him directly, to Christ, you're not even a Jew, you're a cursed Samaritan, and you have a demon, because he says they are following their father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar, and he himself only speaks the truth. So in verse 48, they attribute to Christ that he's not loyal to the nation, he's cursed as a Samaritan, and that he has a demon. Verse 49 through 51, we'll see Christ's response. Look, please, now at verse 49. Jesus answered, this is emphatic, I do not have a demon. I took a seminar one time at the police department's expense, which was nice. And this fellow who taught it, he was one of the top law enforcement officers from the state of Maryland. And our department flew him down here for a seminar on detecting deception. And it was really interesting. It was an eight-hour class. I spent all day with this fellow, and as part of the class, obviously. Took copious notes, very carefully recording everything. I thought, man, if ever a principal in a school needs this, this is it. But what he was doing was actually teaching the material from a fellow who had spent his entire year giving lie detector tests. That's all he did. His entire career, 35 years, he gave lie detector tests to people. And then he categorized how they lied and put them together and wrote a book about it. Very interesting. So when you see deception, now I'll give you these secrets, so you students are going to have to be careful, because I know you know my secrets. When you ask somebody a question and they're lying, very frequently they do not come back with a direct answer. They say things like, well, I would never do something like that. Why do you think I do that? What proof do you have that I did that? You see, did you do it? Well, why would you even think such a thing? What does that tell you? They're lying. Yeah, they're not telling the truth. And so over the years as a principal, it's been 30 years since I took this class, but I found that the guy who did these lie detector tests, he's absolutely right. But notice Christ's response. They say, you have a demon. What does he say in response to them? Emphatic, I do not have a demon. There you go. No, that is not true. Y'all like to watch these 48 hours kinds of programs where the investigators are trying to track down who did it, and they tape the responses. Real interesting stuff. Christ here, no question about it. He answered them and says, I do not have a demon, but I am honoring my Father, and you are shamefully dishonoring me. You have deeply offended me by what you're accusing. You're shamefully dishonoring. What I'm doing is honoring my Father, and you're shamefully dishonoring me. You want another verse for that translation, shamefully dishonoring? Look up Luke 20, verse 11, verse 50. Now, I am not seeking my glory. There is one seeking and judging. This is really interesting. Christ is not interested in establishing his own glory, but here he says, since he's just talked about, I'm honoring my Father, I think he's saying it is the Father who is seeking to honor the Son, and it is the Father who is seeking to judge you Jews who would dare to say that I, the Son of God, have a demon and am a Samaritan, cursed as a Samaritan. Truly, truly, look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I am saying to you, if anyone should keep my word, he will never, emphatic, he will never see death even unto the ages. Seeing death here in verse 51, I think, could rightfully be understood as experience, never experience death. Now, what are we talking about here in verse 51? Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, if anyone should keep my word, death he will never experience, even on into the ages. So, first question that you have to ask is keeping Christ's word the same thing as believing Christ's word? I think they're two different issues. Keeping and believing are not synonyms. They're used in different ways. To believe something means to be convinced that it's true. Keeping something means to guard it, to protect it, to obey it, to follow it. And it's used that way. You are my disciples indeed. You keep my commandments and so forth. So I think he's looking here at something that is reserved for believers. And as we've been moving along in John, he's added to the nuance of believing in me for everlasting life, to abiding in me, working towards those things that abide forever. The concept of abiding in Christ has been added to the nuance of believing. So when he says this, I think that he's talking about a privilege for believers who not only have believed in Christ, obviously, but they're also abiding in Christ. They're fellowshipping with him. They're actually keeping his word. So now we get into all kinds of other questions, and obviously we won't be able to answer all of those. But I would like to give you an illustration of the distinction here. Any of you all get Costco Connections? I subscribe to this. It's one of the few magazine subscriptions I actually pay for. That's a joke. It comes free if you're a member of Costco. And I had to go to the desk and fight with them because it kept coming to the church, and I wanted it to come to my house. This is an article about Elton John. Okay, so this is a, you know, it's part of his biography. He's just written a biography about following up after he went to rehab and got clean back in the 90s and what's happened since then. But he wrote his biography in order to set things straight. But it tracks his career. And I know Elton John has beaucoup de complex, okay? So just ignore his lifestyle, ignore all those choices, and pay attention to the illustration, and then you can complain about it later. His whole career went one direction rather than another because he went and he failed at an audition at Liberty Records. So he went to try to audition as a musician for Liberty Records, and he failed at that he didn't get hired. So the guy who was doing the evaluation gave him an envelope. So this is a quote: "If I'd have passed the audition, Ray," that is the guy who with Liberty Records who wouldn't hire him, "Ray might not have handed me Bernie's lyrics. And if he hadn't handed me Bernie's lyrics, I don't really know what would have happened, although I've spent a lot of time thinking about it, because it seems like such an incredible twist of fate. He seemed to pull the envelope out at random, just to give me something to take away. That envelope had my future in it. Everything that's happened to me since happened because of what it contained." So there were lyrics in that envelope from a poet, and the two of them became familiar with each other as a result of this failed audition, and they published 19, 20 songs over many years as a result of what took place. My point here is that he handed me an envelope, and my entire future was wrapped up in the contents of that one envelope. Now, you know, Elton John, which isn't actually his given name, his birth name, he looks at it as an incredible twist of fate, but he sees it. There was something that took place there. Well, you know, I don't know if you excuse the comparison, believing in Christ is similar to that. When you believe in Jesus, God gives you everlasting life, and everything is contained within that gift of everlasting life. But what you do with that gift of everlasting life, I think, is what Christ is talking about here. You have received everlasting life. You will be with him forever. That's just the beginning. What God has to offer in connection with that gift of everlasting life is phenomenal. And the blessings keep growing and growing and growing. And here he's telling, yeah, you have everlasting life. You're going to be with me forever. But I'm telling you, if you keep my word, you'll never experience death. You'll never see death. Now, what in the world can you do with this? I've seen a lot of people die. You know, 17 years as a police chaplain, 7 years as a hospital chaplain. I've attended the death of a lot of people, and I've done a lot of death notifications in connection with the police department. In my own personal experience, I'm telling you that there is a measurable, significant difference between believers and unbelievers. One of our traffic officers took me with him to do a death notification. We couldn't get a hold of family, but we had an address. They lived over in Garland. It was the middle of the night. It was a young girl. She was 20 years old, and she was T-boned, blew a stop sign up on Legacy Drive. That was back before there were any lights up there. Now there's a light, and she was T-boned and killed. So we got in the car in the middle of the night, and we go over to the house, and we knock on the door, and it's a Christian family. And they welcome us in, and they said, well, we knew that this was going to happen because we'd been praying about it. And we know our daughter, and we know that she would not be late without calling us. And just complete, total peace at taking news that is, from our vantage point, incredibly tragic, unbelievably tragic. But we're all believers. If you keep Christ's word, you'll never experience death. How in the world is this like? Is it like this? I don't know. Maybe it's like, do you like to swim? I hate to swim. I grew up in Arizona. We swam all the time. My ears don't do swimming. They're wonky ears. But you know, it's horribly hot in Phoenix. How do you get into an ice cold pool? You know, how do you do that? One toe at a time? Do you just jump in? You know, to me, I think this business of death for the believer is kind of like jumping into the pool of water and coming up saying, oh, man, oh, I'm glad that's over. That was amazing. Death may be like that for believers. When Christ says they will never see or experience death, what can he possibly mean? You know, if death is separation, then I can understand this. If he's saying they're not going to physically die, then this makes no sense. But there'll never be a separation. You'll move right from abiding in Christ to your home with me and the Father in heaven. You'll go from one into the other. You'll never see death. You'll never know separation from God because you're mine. You have everlasting life, and you've kept my word. And the testimonies of believers are just full of glorifying God at the time of their death. I don't want to go that. I do want to tell you about Julie Hargrave. Ricky has preached here. Anybody remember Ricky? Yeah, I wish we were still swapping pulpits once in a while. Ricky Hargrave, this is probably 35 years ago. He's a pastor of a church up in McKinney. His wife, Julie, is a believer. His wife was really, really sick. She had lung problems, and she was critically, critically ill here at City Medical Center of Plano General back then. And she was actively dying, and she made Ricky promise her that he would not allow them to intubate her when she lost consciousness. Okay, so she's actively dying. She's saying her goodbyes, and she goes unconscious. Ricky promised her, okay? So she goes unconscious. What do you think Ricky said? Intubate her. So she's gone. She's said her goodbyes. She's actively dying. She's unconscious. First words out of his mouth as soon as she's unconscious, put her on the ventilator. And they saved her life. So what do you think happened when she woke up and wasn't with the Lord Jesus? Ricky told me about it. He said, she was so mad. She was hopping mad. Hopping mad. So I guess she learned a number of things there. You know, who made the right decision? Well, looking back over all those years, they still laugh about it. You know, now she sees they have grandbabies, twin grandbabies, and she had a full, wonderful career teaching math at First Baptist Dallas, got a doctorate in negative numbers. There you go. Wonderful, wonderful servant of the Lord. But what was she upset about? Well, not that she had to go and live with Ricky, but that she couldn't go and live with Jesus. She's probably angry that he didn't follow her wishes either. But what if she had a living will? What's the hospital going to do if she has a living will? What do you think the hospital is going to do? They're going to follow the living ones, even if they have a written will. Why? Because the dead people don't sue. It's the living ones. So you can put all your wishes down, but the one who has the final say on it is the ones who are there. He's saying here, you will never experience death forever and ever and ever and ever. So I think what he's saying is that you can have a relationship with Christ that is so personal, so profound, so close, so intimate, that you go through the getting rid of mortality and your connection to Adam and your connection with Eve in a way that is not devastating and destructive. I don't know. I can't understand it. But I know how the Jews understood it, because they knew exactly what he was saying. In verses 52 through 53, they say to him, since people die, Jesus can't be right. Since people die physically, his words are ludicrous. Let's look at verses 54 and following. Where am I? I've lost my place. 52. Therefore the Jews said to him, now we have known. This is a different word than he uses for no death up above. We experientially understand that you are having a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets, understood, died. And you are saying, if anyone should have kept my word, he will never taste death. This is a correct interpretation of Christ. He says they will never see or experience. They use a different term and say that they'll never taste death forever. We know you have a demon because you just said what you said. You're not greater, verse 53, than our father Abraham, who's dead, by the way, are you? And the prophets who have also died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Whew. So Jesus says, I am one who comprehends God. That's who I am. You comprehend your father, the devil. I understand God. I comprehend God, and I understand human death. That's who I am. Look at verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered and saying, if I'm glorifying myself, my glory is nothing. My Father, he is the one glorifying me, whom you are saying, he is our God. That is, they claim Christ's Father to be their God. And you have not known him. Gnosko. You don't understand or experience. You don't know God. It's the experiential knowledge that they lack. But I comprehend him. I know God. They don't know him. They don't even experience him. But Christ goes beyond the experience of God the Father, and he comprehends who God is. Can you do that? Do you comprehend God? I drive down the street by my house, and I look at the incredible color of the leaves on the tree, and I worship my God. How did he do that? Here's one that's still green. Why is that one still green and orange and red? And if you're from a place that actually does fall colors, you know what I'm talking about. Only one time in all my life have I really seen the fall colors, and that was up in Green, New York in 1980, because we were listening to the Ronald Reagan election. And you'd come around the corner, bright yellow, not just kind of brownish yellow, bright yellow, bright red, bright orange, gorgeous. What a creator. I cannot comprehend the creation, much less the God who made it, but Jesus does. He says, hey, I know God. I comprehend everything there is to know about him. And if I should say that I do not comprehend him, I do not know him, I will be like you, a liar. I can't say that I don't know God. I do know him. If I said I weren't, if I did anything else, I'd be a liar. But I know him, I comprehend him, and his word I am keeping. Jesus comprehends God, and therefore he understands human death. So if he tells you, you keep my word, and you'll never taste death, you can believe that. Do you have to accept that by faith? Yes. Why? Well, because you can't get there on the other side of it. You can't experience it and come out the other side of the jump in the swimming pool and say, well, that was horrible. You have to believe that the same Jesus who gives you the gift of everlasting life will also carry you in his arms with his angels into your everlasting abode with a body that's fit for eternity. That's by faith. Jesus comprehends God, and he understands human death. Let's look at the last verse here, verses 56 through 59. What he does in these verses, I think, helps us understand this whole passage. God's experience of existence is different than our own. Let's look at verses 56. Your father, Abraham, notice he doesn't say our father. Abraham was not Christ's father. God was his father. But your father, Abraham, was overjoyed, thrilled to pieces in order to see my day. Now, let me tell you what I think Jesus means by see my day. I think it's a Jewish expression. Abraham rejoiced to see me. That's what this means. Not that Abraham was somehow looking forward down into time and seeing Jesus' day in 33 AD, but rather Abraham was dancing a jig when he saw me. When did Abraham see God? When did Abraham see Jesus? Well, Genesis 15. Come on, Abraham, let's go outside. Look up to the skies. Do you see the stars? Your seed is going to be more than those. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted him for righteousness. Genesis 19. Well, you know, I got to go down there and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go talk to Abraham. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Oh, by the way, you're going to have a son. And I'll come back in a year, and we'll see. You're going to name him Laughter, because this is a belly laughter. You're 199. Sarah's 89. We're going to have a lot of fun with that. Called him Laughter, Isaac. Genesis 22. Take now your son, your only son, Laughter, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain that I will show you. Abraham, hold that knife. He saw Christ. Wouldn't it be great to see the Lord? We didn't have that privilege. We wait and serve an absent Savior, but he'll come for us one day. So I think that's what he means by rejoiced and was made glad, verse 57. Therefore the Jews said to him, 50 years you don't even have, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I'm telling you, I'm saying to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Using the name of God, Yahweh, I am. I am not bound by time. I am not bound by life. I am not bound by death. I comprehend God because I am God. Therefore, they took up stones, verse 59, in order to throw them down on him. But Jesus was hidden. I believe this is actually a miracle here. It's a passive tense. Was hidden. And they went out of the temple. And he went out of the temple, passing through the midst of them. And thusly, he was traveling. So I think what John is doing here is he's recording a miracle that somehow Christ was hidden from them, and he went right out through their midst, and he traveled like that until he was out of the temple. God's existence is different than ours, and that's what he's arguing here in these last verses. Now look up here as I close. This Jesus invites you to share in his existence. He invites you to share this circle of fellowship and life between him and the Father. You believe in him and you abide in him. This is real living. This is living that carries you on into all eternity. And God loves you so much, he wants you for all eternity. Father, we ask that you would help us catch a glimpse of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.